Okay, we are going to be in 1 Peter 5 tonight, and we want to welcome those who will be listening to us via online and appreciate your presence here and time spent with us in our study. Let's begin our text here tonight. This is Grace Community Church Sunday evening study. So welcome all. Are we ready? Peter writes in this closing chapter of his first letter. And he's going to give, it's a letter of encouragement, and here in these final notes, he's going to give three exhortations to the saints. And we're going to see in this chapter several references to Peter's experiences in the Gospels as he walked with Christ. And it's like the Holy Spirit was just moving on Peter to remember. And he was going back and relating to these occurrences. He was there when Christ suffered. He witnessed Christ's sufferings. He was commissioned to care for the sheep. He saw Christ himself as a servant the night that he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter knew also what it was like to be caught off guard by Satan. And he's going to make mention to that in the text here tonight. So as we begin, we're going to take off three chunks here, primary. And the first one is going to be chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And Peter's going to exhort us to be faithful, So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to all the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So Peter starts out by addressing pastors, elders, Christian leaders, okay? Several words appear in the New Testament to describe this particular role in the church. Pastor as a shepherd, bishop as an overseer, elder being just a mature leader. And basically, if we track through Acts and 1 Timothy and Titus, they refer to the same office. They really refer to the same office. Spiritual leaders over the flock of God. But it's interesting because Peter includes himself in this exhortation. He calls himself a fellow elder, a fellow leader, and I think he deliberately included himself, obviously, because he needed to be reminded. He needed to be challenged too. Peter knew what pastors were going to go through, and this is not, I'm not going to get off on a long sob story about the tough life of pastors, all right? But the one thing that I think possibly one area where the pastor, overseer, elder of the church, in the case of full-time ministry, the pastor never gets a chance to leave the pastoral ministry. It doesn't matter whether you're in bed at midnight or eating lunch at midday. You're always the pastor, and you never... And I'm going to tell you, folks, in the age of modern technology, it's even more so. So you can't step away from it. And I don't think you should. I don't think a pastor should step away from it. But even when I was in the secular workforce before being called to the ministry, you know, typically at 5 o'clock, I left the work. I went home. Work was done. I clocked out. And so I went home and done whatever we do at home, you know. But you don't do that in pastoral ministries. So there's the constant, I'm trying to choose my words carefully. I don't want to call it pressure, but just an awareness that the responsibility never ends. The responsibility never ends to be a pastor. It's 24/7. And this is one of the areas where I challenge young pastors, given the opportunity to share with them. If they're married, especially if they're married, the one thing I want to hear from them before they ever say, I am called to the full-time gospel ministry, I want to hear their wife's calling too. I want to hear their wife's calling. And I mean that seriously. If a pastor's wife isn't called to be a pastor's wife, then you're not called to be a pastor. And I'll tell them straight up. Am I wrong, Betty? I'll tell them straight up. If your wife isn't called to this, you're not called to be a pastor. Because you're looking for nothing but trouble. It will destroy a family. It will destroy a family. So the wife has to be called. And obviously then the whole environment of raising children under that ministry. So Peter's really just talking here about the responsibilities of an overseer. The ministry, he says, shepherd the flock. Feed, lead, encourage, disciple, guard. You know, all of these things that Scripture tells us about the shepherd's role. And sheep need a shepherd. That's why the Scripture uses this example so many times. Jesus used the example. Him as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And so we tend to wander. We're all sheep, okay? We tend to wander. So we need a shepherd. The pastor is the shepherd of the local flock. Christ, the overseer and shepherd of the whole flock. And Peter says, serve not under compulsion, but willingly. Again, from my past experience, I'll never forget sitting down at a pastor's meeting one time, and we was going around talking about our callings. And one pastor that was there said, well, you know, I don't remember all of his vocations, but I know he was in insurance, and then he was in something else. And he said, you know, I just got to a point in my life where I wanted a career change. So I went to seminary and got my MDiv. You know, again, I'm sorry, guys, that guy was not called. He was not called to the pastoral ministry. He was looking for a job change. Okay? That's not pastoral ministries. So this idea of calling and this willingness to answer the Lord's call. And you must never serve, Peter says, for shameful gain. Whether it's money, prestige, power, promotion, doesn't matter. You serve because you're called and you submit to that calling. He also touches on the fact that with the leadership does not mean dictatorship. All right? Good leaders. Christ model. What's Christ model of leadership? He led by serving. He was a servant leader. So that's the model that we follow. That's the model every pastor ought to follow. Follow servant leadership. So it doesn't mean dictatorship. And what about the reward? It's not meant to be here on earth. That's not in any part of the Scripture. Our reward is not to be had here on earth, and the pastor's reward shouldn't be here on this earth either. We will get whatever reward God so determines on the other side in glory. So there's just some key points here that Peter points out about being a spiritual leader, overseer of a flock. The second thing that he points out after being faithful is be humble. Be humble. How many have met someone who was really proud of their humility? You know, and they would just tell you constantly how humble they are, right? Humility is not something that's typically self-realized. Does that make sense? A humble person doesn't really recognize the humility that they possess just in everyday life. So let's read 5 through 7, verses 5 through 7. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, Peter refers, I think here in This is where I think he would have a recall of Christ in the upper room. I don't know. That just comes to me. What was the greatest display of humility in Christ's service and in his leadership? What did he do that night in the upper room? He washed your feet. He washed your feet. And then he tells them to what? Go do likewise. Okay? So I wonder, again, if Peter's not thinking of that moment when he talks about humility. He's thinking about the Lord's demonstration. And humility, or clothed with humility, literally means to be controlled by a humble spirit. To be controlled by a humble spirit, which I'm going to tell you is in conflict with our natural man. We are not by natural nature. Is that a proper definition? By natural nature? We're not really that humble, folks. We're really not. God has a way of humbling us, doesn't he? God has a way of humbling us. And so that can be part of the work of sanctification. But be humble. God resists. He resists arrogance, self-seeking people. But he'll give grace to the humble. Isn't that amazing? So what does it mean? Think about this just for a moment. The first step of humility, I believe, or the first step towards humility, is in the process of salvation itself. I have to admit what? That I am hopeless and helpless. I have to admit that. Folks, that can be humbling in today's culture, right? That's not something you're taught to say. It's not something we're trained to, even in seeking careers and whatever the case, we're to let people know how good we are, how qualified we are. You see what I'm saying? What do you put on a resume? I am a poor, desolate, destitute, depraved sinner with no good at all in me. Here, can I have a job? You see what I'm saying? But the Christian life takes that and just turns everything upside down. That's exactly who we are. We're undeserving of anything. See, folks, that is humility. We have to admit that. And I'm going to tell you, that's why some people fight so hard against the gospel. Because it just conflicts. It comes up against the norm of culture and society. So, what happens when we admit that we're sinners, forever separated from a holy and righteous God, and we are in need of forgiveness, and we know there's only one way, and that's through Christ himself? What happens at that point? God gives grace to the humble. Do you see it? God gives grace to the humble. That's saving grace. That's saving grace. So, along with this, Peter, Excuse me. Peter encourages us to do that and allow God to lift us up. Allow a time of suffering to bring us closer to Christ, closer to God. And then we have this great promise. He cares for you. He cares for you. Isn't that a great promise of Scripture? Now, again, I wonder if Peter was thinking back to a day when he was in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a horrible storm, and Jesus was asleep in the boat, and what did the disciples say? Don't you care that we're perishing? You see now, Peter says, hey, he cares. He cares. Just make these little connections that Peter had experienced in real-life situation. Of course he cares. But I want to tell you something, folks. Satan would have Christians believe that he doesn't. And when Peter talks about the fiery trial, Satan would want you to think that God is just in an indifferent state somewhere. And he doesn't really care. Let's don't see a show of hands. We don't want to do that. But have you ever wondered, just for a moment, just for a twinge, just for a split second, God, do you really know what's going on in my life? Are you there? I just want to make sure you care. Have you ever had that thought? I just want to make sure you care. Scripture answers it. He cares. Cast all of your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Okay? So, be humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Third point Peter brings up, be watchful. Let's read the text. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in this last, before the final greeting Peter offers, in these last words, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. So he's asked us to be faithful. He's encouraged us to be humble. And now he's saying, be watchful. Why? Because we have an enemy that's prowling. Prowling. And what's that mean? He's looking. He's a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. Okay? And so be watchful. Guys, the worst place we can ever find ourselves is believing that we can handle it. We can handle it. When temptation comes, I can handle that. No. The old devil has you right where he wants you. If you think that you're above the fall, above the slip, the trip, I tell you, you're already on your way down. Okay? We got to realize that we don't have within ourselves the ability to rise above the temptations of the evil one. It's only by the Spirit of God that dwells in us that we have that strength and that power and that authority. And so don't ever think, you know, here's what will happen. We'll look at somebody else, right? We never do that. But if we were to ever look at someone else, and let's say they're a crack addict. Let's say they're a heroin, addicted to heroin. Let's say they're, I don't care what it is, some really bad addiction. We say, well, I'd never find myself in the play. I'd never get caught up in that. You know what? You've just set yourself up for a fall. Because it probably won't be heroin. It probably won't be cocaine. But Satan's going to gift you because you just got arrogant. We just got arrogant when we do that. And what happens? God says, I oppose the arrogant. I give grace to the humble. Guys, we've got to be careful. Scripture says, don't think too highly of yourselves. Okay? We have to understand that our joy, our hope, our comfort, our peace, our strength, our power, all of those things is Christ in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Watch. Be aware. He says, be alert. Keep your eyes open. Stay on guard. Resist. This calls to mind an army standing together in rank. And guess what happens? Now let's take an application to the church real quick. Guess what happens if there's a weak place in the front lines? The enemy spots that one right away, right? That's why the devil's prowling the church. Folks, he's prowling the church. He's looking for the gap. He's looking for the place where he can slip through that military forward line. And so we have to stand arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder in this fight against evil. Be watchful. So we're alert, we resist, we believe, we resist in faith, trusting in the victory that Christ has already attained for us. And remember, what happened to old Elijah when he got, remember when he threw his little pity party? And he went to hide in a cave, right? And what did he say? I'm all alone. Woe is me. I just want to die. Well, if he wanted to die, why didn't he just stay where he was and Jezebel would have taken care of that, right? He didn't really want to die because he was on the run, all right? But God says, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're not alone. What do you have, 7,000? Or something, 5,000, 7,000? Anyway, so we got to be careful that, again, this is isolation. The enemy wants to isolate us spiritually, emotionally, mentally, even physically. Well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Isolation, guys, that's a ploy of the devil. I won't argue the point. Yes, you can be a Christian and not go to church, but I'm going to make a bold statement. I've never met a spirit-filled Christian that didn't want to go to church. Okay? Now, that, obviously, there's things come up and stuff, but we enjoy the fellowship, whether it be small or large, or maybe just fellowshipping with other Christians at times, okay? So, again, that's why I want to emphasize what I feel is the importance of this Sunday evening study, because we got people that come to the Sunday evening study. They're not able to attend Sunday morning service or would rather attend the Sunday evening service. Well, we need to be faithful to providing that ministry. So, again, be alert, resist, believe, remember. And Peter's theme through all of this is really grace. It really is. If we look and reflect back, he closes by reminding the saints, reminding us that our God is a God of all grace. He says, you know, if we look at this, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, isn't that a wonderful passage? The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the very last thing Peter wants us to know, look, we have a God of all grace. A God of all grace. We go from grace to grace. John 1:16. The Christian life begins with saving grace, Ephesians 2:8-10. It continues with serving grace, 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Then sanctifying grace, Romans 5, Romans 6. God also gives sacrificing grace, 2 Corinthians 8:1-9. Singing grace, Colossians 3:16. Speaking grace, Colossians 4:6. And strengthening grace, 2 Timothy 2:1. And suffering grace, 2 Corinthians 12:9. He gives more grace, James 4:6. How's that? You don't think we have a God of grace? A God of grace. And sometimes we don't realize just how powerful the grace of God is until we go through some of the disciplines of life, until we go through some of the struggles and some of the battles. God allows us, brothers and sisters, God allows us to suffer that he might be able to shed more grace upon us. We don't always like it, but I can tell you what, his grace will always be sufficient. It will always be sufficient. So in these closing remarks, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Again, we see it. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Turn around and give your neighbor a kiss. No? Well, in most cases in here it would work. Well, yeah. All right. Silvanus, Silas, who has some versions may say Silas. Okay? I see one back here. Same person. We're not in conflict here. We're not in contradiction here. Silvanus and Silas, same person. But what this shows us, I think really the important part of this is it's very clear that whatever disagreements that had been between some of these men earlier on, and we see that in Acts, had been settled and forgotten and put away between Barnabas and Mark and Silas. All is forgiven. All is forgotten. Let's go on with the gospel and do what God's called us to do. Babylon, Probably a reference to Rome. Probably a reference to Rome. Some commentators, some believe that Peter was maybe writing from ancient Babylon. Since we don't have any actual evidence of that, it doesn't really matter, does it? It doesn't really matter. But probably it's a reference to Rome. All right? So that's where we end in 1 Peter. And I love that very right in the middle of that final greeting there, declaring that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Again, God's grace is sufficient. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. We thank you for your word, living and active. We thank you, Father, that it does challenge us. It does, and it convicts us. And Father, I just pray that we recognize that conviction comes by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the only one that can make appropriate correction when that conviction is recognized. So we call upon you to do as you wish, do as you would. Father, bend us, mold us, make us into the image that you desire us to be. For the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.